Hello, everybody. Welcome to week 14. This is 2 Samuel chapters 19 through 21. I call this The King Returns. Now, David, the king, was across the Jordan in Mahanaim, but he belonged in Jerusalem. So all the tribes, including David's own tribe of Judah, had participated in Absalom's rebellion. So it is going to be a challenge to get David back to where he belongs. Now, there have been years of intrigue and tribal conflict even before this move by Absalom, and Israel has been deeply divided in many ways for longer than this period, certainly. And David's greatest need now is to restore unity and bring healing to the nation. Now, the hard thing for David in all this, he knows he's experiencing the consequences of his own sinfulness, and he needs healing for his own damaged heart. So chapter 19 opens in Mahanaim with Joab, who has to pull David out of his self-pity and his grief. In 19:1, it says, "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom.'" 19:4, it says that the king has covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." The whole nation is mourning because David is in mourning. And the nation itself seems to be wallowing in grief. In verse 5, it says, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, because you love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased.'" Now, this really is a very harsh rebuke. It comes close to calling David a traitor to the nation. But that is the accusation. Now Joab doesn't simply want to accuse him. He wants to exhort him. And he says in verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Joab saying to David, this is your do-or-die moment. David listens. David gets up and he goes before the people. He says in verse 8, "Then the king arose and he took his seat in the gate." Now remember, the gate is not simply a doorway to the city. It's the place of the court. So David is there, and the people were all told that he was there. And they said, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. This would be the tribe of Israel. Absalom's entire army had made their way home. The rest of Israel, not just Judah, but the rest of Israel is in confusion. The whole nation had rallied behind Absalom, but now he was dead. So why were the elders in Jerusalem not bringing David back? Now, David heard about the turmoil, and in 19:11 it says this, "And King David sent this message to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests. 'Say to the elders of Judah,' he says, 'why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? Why are the leaders dragging their feet in Jerusalem?'" he's asking. And to help shore up support in Judah, David told the priest to make his nephew Amasa the commander of the army, because Amasa is still back there in Jerusalem. He says in verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Aren't we flesh and blood? God do so to me and more also if you're not the commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." Now David had two motives for doing this. Number one, he wanted to show the extent of his forgiveness, since Amasa, remember, was the commander of the rebels under Absalom. Number two, he wanted to displace Joab because he killed Absalom, and David had forbidden anyone in the army to kill Absalom. So number one, two motives, to show the extent of his forgiveness. Number two, to displace Joab for the murder of Absalom. In 14, it says that he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." This is the message he got back. And in 15, it says, so the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king back over the Jordan. Now, back near the Jordan River, David forgave enemies like Shimei. And if you remember Shimei, he threw stones at David and yelled, murderer, murderer. And he cursed David. I curse you before the Lord, he said, even though Abishai wanted to kill him for saying that. And Abishai in 21, he again spoke up and he said, Shimei should be put to death because he cursed the one whom the Lord chose as king. But David said to Abishai and to Joab, who's with him, these two men are always together, by the way. He says to them, Shimei, who asked your opinion? I am the one who is king of Israel now, and no Israelite will be put to death today, not even Shimei. And to Shimei, he said, I will give you my word that you will not be put to death. Then Mephibosheth comes up to David. And remember, David had given all his property, all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. And so Mephibosheth is there trying to undo the harm that Ziba had caused. And remember, Ziba lied and said that Mephibosheth wanted to stay back in Jerusalem because he wanted Absalom to win and then put him in the place of his father so he could now be the king of Israel. But he told David in verse 26, he said, as you know, your majesty, I am crippled. And I told my servant, that would be Ziba, to saddle my donkey so that I could ride along with you. But he betrayed me. He lied about me to your majesty. But you are like God's angel. So do what seems right to you. And then 29, the king answered, said, you don't have to say anything more. I have decided that you and Ziba will share Saul's property. Now, why didn't David give all of the property back to Mephibosheth? There's a couple possibilities. I don't know, the writer doesn't say, but maybe David could not decide who was telling the truth. I mean, he saw Ziba as loyal, and maybe he thought Ziba's loyalty deserved a reward. Ziba came out, remember, with the mules and with the food and with the wine and gave it to the soldiers, gave it to David. And Mephibosheth, he lost everything, but he gets half of it back. He doesn't complain. Mephibosheth is a humble man, and Mephibosheth, in his humility, was grateful simply to keep a position and to keep his life, regardless of whether he lost property or not. And there's another man that's like Mephibosheth who is truly loyal, and his name is Barzillai. And we get introduced to Barzillai here in 32. It says about Barzillai that he was a very old man. He's 80 years old. He's very rich. And he had supplied the king with food while he was staying at Machanaim. The king said to him, David said to him, come with me to Jerusalem and I will take care of you. Now Barzillai responds, he says, you know, I'm too old to make such a move and I prefer to die in my own land. And Barzillai, as an old man, he's not grabbing for more. He is content. He's content with who he is. He's content with what he has. He's content to serve the Lord because he just served David, who he knows is the Lord's anointed. And he says, I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I will stay and die in peace. So David honored Barzillai, however, by letting Kimham, his son, go in his place and live with him in the palace. So look at these three men. There are three men that David confronts. And David manifests different aspects of his character in this confrontation. Shimei, when you think about it, he told the truth about David. David is a murderer. What he got wrong was he said that David had killed the sons of Saul. David hadn't killed the sons of Saul. He got that wrong, but he got it right that David is a murderer, and David knows that he's right. David forgives him. Mephibosheth expresses joy for David even after Ziba lied about him. Mephibosheth is humble. David restores him. Restores him to the palace. He still gets to eat at the king's table. And Barzillai was loyal to David in his exile. He recognizes David as God's king. and David honors him. So as soon as David gets across the Jordan and gets to Gilgal, there is a problem. There's another division breaking out between the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah. And in 41 it says, then all the Israelites went to the king and they said to him, Your Majesty, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, think that they had the right to take you away and escort you, your family, and your men across the Jordan? Essentially saying, why did they help you escape Jerusalem? Well, remember, David escaped Jerusalem to save Jerusalem from being sieged and destroyed by Absalom. But here's why they're upset. They're upset that Judah claimed David to the exclusion of the other tribes. Now, that's not true, but that's what they're accusing us of. And they accuse him of that because they say that Judah says David is our flesh and blood. Therefore, we have a higher standing with him than you do. Again, accusation they're making may or may not be true about Judah. But the Israelites make the point that we're 10 times bigger, and we were the first to call you back to rule over the nation. Now here, David knows he's dealing with a real fickle people here. Because first, they did support the rebellion of Absalom. All of Israel and most of Judah did. And now they want the credit for bringing David back. Yeah, they're just trying to get a leg up on the Judeans, perhaps. But what our author wants to do here, you know, he's not looking behind who's right, who's wrong. What the author wants to show us is the depth of the division between Israel and Judah. And this is a rift. The reason he's making this now is that this is a rift that will carry into the future and eventually produce two separate kingdoms. So what we see here when we compare it to later history is that what happens later doesn't happen all at once. The seeds are sown here. So having said that, then, chapter 20 opens with another revolt against David by Sheba. 20 verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba. He's a Benjaminite, so he's from Israel. He blew the trumpet and he said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So he wants to divide Israel from Judah again. Now David had replaced Joab as commander of the army with Amasa. And Amasa is there in Jerusalem. And now he called him to put down this revolt by Sheba. And then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and then be present here yourself. Amasa doesn't show up 3 days later. So David now goes to Abishai. He tells him to go out and put an end to Sheba. Now this means Joab's going to go out as well. Because I remember these two guys were always together, Abishai and Joab. And Amasa does turn up eventually, but this is after Abishai and Joab are already gone. So Amasa goes out and meets Joab at Gibeon. And we pick him up in verse 9. And Amasa comes up to Joab, and Joab says to Amasa in verse 9, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand as if to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground, and did not strike him again, and he died. So Amasa is dead. Verse goes on and says, then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So when Amasa dead, Joab takes over the army. See, Joab was jealous of Amasa, and he's angry with David for putting Amasa in his place. So Joab gets his revenge. Notice he does it with a kiss. Brings him together, brings him close with a kiss, and stabs him in the belly. But you know, this is another prophecy of Nathan coming to pass. It says here that the sword will never depart from your house. Now Joab will take care of Sheba. He marched north to Abel Beth Ma'akah, and Sheba was there safely behind the city wall. Joab started a siege of the city, and in the midst of the siege, he is called by a lady of wisdom. 20:15. They came and besieged him, that is Sheba, in the city of Abel-Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." She wants Joab to know why. She wants to know why Joab was destroying her city. Why are you sieging us? This is an old established city that had been loyal to David and to Israel. It's called a mother city because many villages around it depend upon it. It's like a chick. It's like a hen surrounded by her chicks. In verse 20, Joab answered. He says to her, he says, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not why I'm here. That's not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And here's another woman exhibiting wisdom in the book of Samuel. See, remember this book, these books, we've had Hannah early, then we had Abigail, and now this unnamed woman. And in a way, they pop up, they kind of stand up as heroes and as lights to these men who need a dose of wisdom in the proper time. So in verse 22, it goes on. It says, "Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom," or with her wisdom, "and they cut off the head of Sheba and threw it out to Joab." Whatever Sheba thought about this city, that they would protect him and not give him up, he was wrong. So when Joab sees the head of Sheba flying over the city wall, he keeps his word and the battle is over. And it goes on and says, "And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king." It also goes on in verse 23 and says, "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel." Now the Lord's discipline is not over here. Old wrongs must be made right. There must be some amendments made that were done in the past, and it's up to David to right those. The next challenge here, it manifests itself in a famine. In verse 21:1, it says, "Now there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, 3 years. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" So what had Saul done? Well, we have to go back to Joshua. Because Joshua, during his conquest, made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Joshua had just destroyed Jericho and Ai and was about to attack the Amorites. The people of Gibeon, part of the Canaanites, pretended to be immigrants, and they tricked Joshua into making a covenant with them, and he spared them. In that covenant, they promised that they would serve Israel forever, and they actually became the water carriers for the priests and for the tabernacle. And they proved to be very faithful people. So both Israelites and Gibeonites honored this covenant up until Saul. And then Saul broke it. Saul killed some Gibeonites sometime during his reign. Now David just learned that the famine is punishment for Saul's violation of that covenant. And David asked the Gibeonite leaders what he could do for them. And in 21:4, he's gathered the Gibeonites together, and he says, and they said to him, "Look, David, it's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And David said, "Well, what do you say that I shall do for you?" And in verse 5, they answer. They said, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, well, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul." And David said, "I'll do that. I will give them." And they're willing to do this before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? They don't want money. They don't want to just kill somebody. They want justice. And the justice is we want to hang these men before the Lord at Gibeon. Now, David's in a very tough spot here because he sees the justice of their demand. But he also had a covenant with Jonathan. He had a covenant with Jonathan that said he would protect Jonathan's family. So he's walking a fine line here. So it says in verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So that's the covenant that he's made. So then David picks 7 others from Saul's family line, and coincidentally, one of them also is named Mephibosheth. Seems to be a common name. And in verse 9 it says, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. The 7 of them perished together. Now there's a woman named Rizpah. She's the mother of 2 of these men. And she went to that mountain, and she laid down there, and she grieved, and she prayed before the Lord on that mountain. She's not praying for the boys because the boys are dead. They're hanging on the side of that mountain. But she stays there and she prays until the rains came. I think she had an awareness that this had to happen. That this had to happen to stop this famine. And she's there to pray before the Lord for rain, to end the famine. And when David saw what she had done, he wants to honor these 7 sons. So he goes to Gilead, where Saul and Jonathan were buried, where their bones were buried. And he got the bones of Jonathan and Saul from Gilead. And then he goes back and he takes the bones of the 7 boys. And it says in 21:13 that they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And in 14, it says they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So David took these bodies and buried them in honoring them and giving them a decent burial. And God responded to the plea for the land. The famine is over. That famine is over, but the trials are not over. You would think it would now, David would get some peace, but no, it's the Philistines. The Philistines are still a thorn in David's side. In 21:15, it says there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And he's tired. And he's old. And in 16, it says a giant named Ishbi-benob, who was carrying a bronze spear that weighed about 7.5 pounds and who was wearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now, this means he's close enough that he thought he could kill him. And David is weary. He's older. He's weaker. He's no match for this giant. And just in time, Abishai steps up and kills this man. And in 17, then David's men made David promise that he would never again go out with them to battle. They say to him, "You are the hope of Israel. We don't want to lose you." They saw David's death as one translation calls it, the snuffing out the lamp of Israel. They use a metaphor. They call him the lamp of Israel. He is the light of Israel. If his light goes out, if he dies, Israel's done. They die. They are in darkness. Why do they say this? That you're the hope of Israel? Because these men believe God's covenant blessings will be fulfilled through David's house. By now, everyone is aware of the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. They're living under it. They're living in light of it. They believe in it. And for them, that fulfillment was future, yes. And the way they're sitting then, it seems very uncertain. They don't see how this promise could be fulfilled. But we're much different. We look back and we see the Son of David, that final son, the ultimate son, and we can see certain fulfillment. Our hope is so much greater than theirs. The problem is our trust, our faith in that hope often is not. It's often as murky as theirs is. But they, at this point, have a strong faith in this promise. And we should have that faith and that hope and that trust, because we have seen this Son of David go to the cross and die for us and promise to return. And that's our great hope, the promise of the return and the resurrection. But let's go back. This series of battles, this also not only confirms the faith that these men have in David and in God's promise to him, but this brings back memories for David as he thinks back. As he looks at these Philistine giants that they just fought, he can remember another one named Goliath. And it says in verse 19 that Elhanan, the son of Jair from Bethlehem, killed Goliath from Gath. This is a different Goliath than David killed, but this has got to be a memory for David. And even his spear, whose spear had a shaft as thick as the bar on a weaver's loom, carried the same kind of spear. Then there was another battle at Gath, where there was a giant who loved to fight. He had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. He defied the Israelites, and Jonathan, the son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. Verse 22 goes on to say, these four descendants of the giants of Gath, all killed by David and his men. So the terror caused by the Philistine giants finally came to an end. And it started with David, with the older Goliath. And it ended with David leading his men, who had faith in him and faith in God, that they would do, and he would do, God would do what he had said. Father, we bow before you, and we think that every single trial David faced in these chapters came from your hand. We know that it did. And David is upheld by you just as you promised. And it's the same way with us. We encounter every trial, many trials, and some make us weep, some almost break us, but we can have joy in the midst of them because it is you who upholds us. And we can truly pray that your will be done, as we know that it is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our wisdom. That is your wisdom for us. We say amen. Father, we praise your name. In Jesus, amen. And in verse 5, they answer. They said, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, well, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul. And David said, I'll do that. I will give them. And they're willing to do this before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? They don't want money. They don't want to just kill somebody. They want justice. And the justice is, we want to hang these men before the Lord at Gibeah. Now, David's in a very tough spot here because he sees the justice of their demand. But he also had a covenant with Jonathan. He had a covenant with Jonathan that said he would protect Jonathan's family. So he's walking a fine line here. So it says in verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So that's the covenant that he's made. So then David picked seven others from Saul's family line, and coincidentally, one of them also is named Mephibosheth. Seems to be a common name. And in verse 9 it says, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. The seven of them perished together. Now there's a woman named Rizpah. She's the mother of two of these men. And she went to that mountain, and she laid down there, and she grieved, and she prayed before the Lord on that mountain. She's not praying for the boys, because the boys are dead. They're hanging on the side of that mountain. But she stays there, and she prays until the rains came. I think she had an awareness that this had to happen. That this had to happen to stop this famine. And she's there to pray before the Lord for rain, to end the famine. And when David saw what she had done, he wants to honor these seven sons. So he goes to Gilead, where Saul and Jonathan were buried, where their bones were buried. And he got the bones of Jonathan and Saul from Gilead. And then he goes back and he takes the bones of the seven boys. And it says in 21:13, that they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And in 14 it says, they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So David took these bodies and buried them in honoring them and giving them a decent burial. And God responded to the plea for the land. The famine is over. That famine is over, but the trials are not over. You would think it would now, David would get some peace, but no, it's the Philistines. The Philistines are still a thorn in David's side. In 21:15, it says there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And he's tired. And he's old. And in 16, it says a giant named Ishbi-benob, who was carrying a bronze spear that weighed about 7.5 pounds and who was wearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now, this means he's close enough that he thought he could kill him. And David is weary. He's older. He's weaker. He's no match for this giant. And just in time, Abishai steps up and kills this man. And in 17, then David's men made David promise that he would never again go out with them to battle. They say to him, "You are the hope of Israel. We don't want to lose you." They saw David's death as one translation calls it, the snuffing out the lamp of Israel. They use a metaphor. They call him the lamp of Israel. He is the light of Israel. If his light goes out, if he dies, Israel's done. They die. They are in darkness. Why do they say this? That you're the hope of Israel? Because these men believe God's covenant blessings will be fulfilled through David's house. By now, everyone is aware of the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. They're living under it. They're living in light of it. They believe in it. And for them, that fulfillment was future, yes. And the way they're sitting then, it seems very uncertain. They don't see how this promise could be fulfilled. But we're much different. We look back and we see the Son of David, that final Son, the ultimate Son, and we can see certain fulfillment. Our hope is so much greater than theirs. The problem is our trust, our faith in that hope often is not. It's often as murky as theirs is. But they, at this point, have a strong faith in this promise. And we should have that faith and that hope and that trust, because we have seen this Son of David go to the cross and die for us and promise to return. And that's our great hope, the promise of the return and the resurrection. But let's go back. This series of battles, this also not only confirms the faith that these men have in David and in God's promise to him, but this brings back memories for David as he thinks back. As he looks at these Philistines giants that they just fought, he can remember another one named Goliath. And it says in verse 19 that Elhanan, the son of Jair from Bethlehem, killed Goliath from Gath. This is a different Goliath than David killed, but this has got to be a memory for David. And even his spear, whose spear had a shaft as thick as the bar on a weaver's loom, carried the same kind of spear. Then there was another battle at Gath, where there was a giant who loved to fight. He had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. He defied the Israelites, and Jonathan, the son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. Verse 22 goes on to say, these 4 descendants of the giants of Gath, all killed by David and his men. So the terror caused by the Philistine giants finally came to an end. And it started with David, with the older Goliath. And it ended with David leading his men who had faith in God. God would do what he had said. Father, we bow before you, and we think that every single trial David faced in these chapters came from your hand. We know that it did. And David is upheld by you just as you promised. And it's the same way with us. We encounter many trials, and some make us weep, some almost break us. But we can have joy in the midst of them because it is you who upholds us. And we can truly pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our wisdom. That is your wisdom for us. We say amen.